If you have your Bible, turn with me to John 15, and we'll read verses 9 and 10 this morning. I ask if you'd stand with me one more time while we read John 15, 9 and 10, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on this word to us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, it is our request this morning that you would open our eyes, that we would be able to see the truly wonderful things that are there in these two verses to fill us with hope and clear direction in life. Show us the wonderful things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. This last fall, R.C. Sproul passed away. Some of you may be familiar with that name. He was a popular theological writer, founded a ministry in Pennsylvania called Ligonier, in which he taught young people, student age, college age, worldview and biblical studies and theological reflection. For years before eventually going into the pastorate. But all along the way, he was tremendously widely read writer. We're using one of his books in our summer men's group on Providence, The Invisible Hand, this summer. But one of the things that he became known for back in the 70s was to teach Christians how to think about a worldview, seeing the world in biblical perspective. And in opening lectures along those lines, he would outline that you do that basically personally by asking and answering three questions. Who are we? Where did we come from? And where are we headed? Scott, if you noticed when he was leading us in prayer, asking the Lord about the fact that there's been some really fundamental changes in our cultural self-understanding, and that is very, very true. Our mainstream cultural answers to those three questions are all grounded in a very specific view of the world. It bears a number of different titles. Sometimes it used to be called, longer ago, atheistic Darwinism. Or it's also been called scientific naturalism. Or, ironically enough, it is sometimes borne the title humanism. And I say ironically enough because the view of humanity from that worldview is so paltry that it's sort of shocking that you'd name anything humanist that had such paltry foundations. More recently, we just refer to it as the advance of secularization. We've become a more secular society, which simply means that we explain everything in terms of materialism plus time plus chance. That's secularism. It is the understanding of such things as the science department in virtually every major university in America. It's the understanding of the National Geographic Society. It's the understanding of Scientific America. It's the understanding of every branch of science in all of the major news networks. It's the understanding of all the sort of big picture television things you might see on PBS, things like Nova, etc. And there you will find very clear answers to the questions, who are we and where do we come from and where are we going? Though we don't pause and reflect on them very much because the answers are kind of discouraging from that point of view. Who are we? Well, we as human beings, we are the accidental byproduct of a material process run over many, many years that's simply and quite accidentally spit out us. Lauren Isley, in an article 30 years ago, wrote, "You're a changeling. You're linked by a genetic chain to all the vertebrates. The thing that is you still bears the aching wounds of evolution in body and in brain. Your hands are made over fins. Your lungs come from a creature gasping in a swamp. Your femur has been twisted upright. Your foot is a reworked climbing pad. You are a rag doll re-sewn from the skins of extinct animals. Long ago, 2 million years perhaps, you were smaller. Your brain was not so large. We are not confident that you could speak 70 million years ago. You were even a smaller climbing creature known as a two-pied. You were the size of a rat. You ate insects. Now you fly to the moon. Or you could say, to make it more contemporary, now you like people on Facebook. You know, now you have a Twitter account. You know, now you stream Netflix. That's who you are. You're an absolutely accidental, biological oddity in the universe. Now, where did you come from? Well, that's in some ways a difficult question to answer. You just came out of a process. The German philosopher, as I've quoted many, many times, Martin Heidegger, he's just summarized it nicely, and you'll hear this quoted often in a variety of ways, that our existence is thrown, and there's no thrower, and there's no reason for the throw. You just happened. You just happened. That's where you came from. You're a biological accident, and accidents happen. And where are you going? Well, you're going inevitably to death, and eventually the whole race will funnel into extinction. That is increasingly becoming the self-understanding of Americans. And therefore, it really isn't such a big shock, though it was quite a shock if you read it in the papers or saw it on the news this past week, to see the statistics come out in a week when a couple of prominent people committed suicide, to announce that Americans are committing suicide 30% more often than we did just 18 years ago. And if you're a woman between the ages of 46 and 64, you're committing suicide 60% more often than you did just 18 years ago. And journalists were raising the question, what in the world? Why would that be the case? Now, let me just ask a fourth question related to those first three and very closely tied to our text for this morning. In that view of things, in that view of the world, what is the significance of love? What's the significance of human love? Well, in that understanding, love is simply a tag that we, who amazingly enough are somehow able to speak and use words, we just put that onto a conception that our brains randomly came up with. That's what love is. Love is a human invention by one of the teeny tiny accidents in the big accidental universe in which we live. And in that telling, and in that understanding, which we don't state out loud very often, but you can't say anything else about it from that point of view. That's what it is. It's nothing more than that, and it'll never be anything more than that from that point of view. It just can't be. It just can't be anything else. Now, Jesus disagrees with that as fundamentally as it could possibly be disagreed with. And we get a reflection of that in our text for this morning, verses 9 and 10 again. This is Jesus talking. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, in the broader picture of the Bible and in the broader picture even of John's gospel, those are bigger statements than they seem to be in their narrowness of just two verses in isolation. If you think about who Jesus is in the broader gospel of John, and then think back through those statements, as we're going to do together this morning, see, it's really an extraordinary thing that he's talking about, an extraordinarily hopeful thing. And the really great news of this text is we are assured that we can tap into that extraordinary comfort that's there and know that we've tapped into it. That's, I'd state as our thesis this morning. We might be loved by God in Christ and know it. We might be loved by God in Christ and know it. So first of all, what does it mean to be loved by Jesus? What does it mean to be loved by Jesus? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So the first thing that you have to wrestle with a little bit when you start, what does it mean to be loved by Jesus? Is, well, what does it mean to be loved by the Father like Jesus is? Because that's exactly how Jesus loves us. So, first half of the verse. What does it mean to be loved by the Father as Jesus was loved by the Father? I happen to be middle of the week in my reading in the Psalms, just coming through the early 20s. And so Psalm 25:6, I read this. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. They have been from of old. Now that little phrase, from of old, often elsewhere in the Psalms it'll be translated as from forever. You can go either way. It's a really broad word in the Hebrew text. But steadfast love and mercy of God, they have been around for a long, long, long time, from of old. Remember in John 17, in Jesus' prayer, he refers to how long he has been related to his Father in heaven, and he does so with these words. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So however old the universe is, Jesus has a relationship with the Father that's a lot older than that. It's a lot older than that. And he shared the glory of the Father way back then. Remember how John opened his Gospels, and he's consciously thinking of it in terms of Genesis 1:1 when he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's simply a declaration of when Genesis 1:1 takes place, Jesus already existed. He already had a relationship with God. He already was God. That was all in place before there were sun, moon, stars, a universe in any way, shape, or form. That all came first. When everything else started to begin, there was already Jesus in relationship with God, which is to say, in our context, the Father was already loving the Son. So love, in this telling, unlike a humanist telling where it's just something that human beings made up in the process of cultural evolution, no, in this telling, love predates the existence of the universe, and there's loving relationships before there's sun, moon, and stars, and there's this particular loving relationship before there's sun, moon, and stars. That is, the Father loves the Son. And then we're being told that Jesus loves us in that exact way, with that fundamental, foundational sort of love. Remember how Paul could write of it in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Speaking of the Father, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So there it is. We're loved in Christ. In the ultimately loved one, we are loved. And Jesus is saying, and in fact, you are loved with the same love, the exact same love, which the Father loves me. I love you just like that. With that eternal, fundamental, absolute, pre-creation, pre-universe love. I love you like that. You believe that? Imagine yourself, you're gazing on the Father's love for the Son in some real ethereal way. There they are, this eternal love, the Father for the Son. Oh, to be loved like that. And then have the answer come, as it does here. Well, you are. Precisely that. As the Father has loved me forever and ever and ever and ever with an absolutely perfect foundational love, I've loved you. Now, I'm sympathetic if you find yourself saying, no, it can't quite be that good. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And then he gives us a commandment. Abide in my love. And that brings our second question. So what does it mean to abide or remain in Jesus' love? What does it mean to abide or remain in Jesus' love? A few weeks ago, we mentioned that to abide in something is to make your home there. So how does a person make themselves at home in the love of Jesus, which is, as we've said, the love of the Father for the Son? And just who is Jesus that is found loving us? Well, again, the Gospel of John makes that really, really plain. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in verse 14, you're told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and in John's Gospel, that makes it perfectly plain. The Word is Jesus. So Jesus was with God, he was God, he's everlasting, he is infinite. And just so we don't miss it, John says in verse 3 of chapter 1, all things were made through him, And apart from him was not anything made that was made. Back to R.C. Sproul for a moment. In his book that we're using this summer, The Invisible Hand, he makes reference to the fact that in that little statement in Genesis 1 where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, he said there's an assumption there that God not only gets the thing started, but he holds it in existence, that he upholds the whole thing. Now, you know that from broader scriptural teaching. And then Sproul goes on to cite Hebrews 1:3. And in Hebrews 1:3, this is what you read. It's a remarkable statement that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Here's how Jesus is described in Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. One of the things that's unfortunately happened to us, there's a place for this kind of thing, but it's a much smaller place than we've given it. As we've come to often read Genesis chapter 1 as if it's written as an argument against Darwinism. So you read Genesis chapter 1, and then you make a bunch of arguments about the age of the earth. Well, there's validity in that, but that's certainly not what its original intention was. Listen, for instance, to what you read in Genesis 1:14 to 18. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. So there's the universe. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. All things were made through Jesus. Apart from him was nothing made that has been made. Paul over in Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. And so that Genesis account, what that's supposed to do for you is remind you of God every time you notice the sun. Well, that would be every day. Or the moon. That'd be every day. Especially if you live out in the country, the stars. Dazzling display. That would be every day. There he is. There he is. And to make this little jump of reasoning from our text, Jesus loves me. Who's Jesus? Well, He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Sun, moon, stars, universe. And he loves me. Now that almost seems ridiculous, doesn't it? I still remember 31 years ago in the fall, we're out foolishly camping in Grand Teton National Park in a tent with two little girls. Late enough in the year where the weather went down well below freezing overnight, froze all the water you could find anywhere. So you get up in the morning with a fair degree of misery out of your tent. But our youngest daughter couldn't fall asleep in a tent either, so you'd drive around in the car until she fell asleep and then take her out of the car seat and usher her into the tent. And one of those nights after I'd done that is walking back toward the restroom, and you're at about 6,800 feet there at Grand Teton National Park, and the air, therefore, is thin enough that on a clear night, and that was a clear night, I mean, the Milky Way just looks like a stripe across the sky. And you look up, and you see that glorious picture of things. And it's an experience, isn't it? You've had that experience. Psalm 19 tells you what you're experiencing is the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and you can't help but hear it. So you know this is glorious. This is unbelievable. It sets you worshiping. But our text adds this to it. Jesus is the one upholding that by the word of his power. And by the way, he loves you. You in particular. Oh, I don't know if I can believe that. God cares about individual people who live in flyover country here in South Dakota. Hard time believing that. Well, Jesus simply taught us that that's the case. Remember how he put it in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, ever. No sparrow ever goes down. I thought of that this past Wednesday morning. I was about a mile into my early morning walk, about 5:15. I crossed 49th Street into a park. And there Wednesday morning, right in the middle of the road, is a dead rabbit run over by a car sometime before the previous day, because he wasn't there on Tuesday. There he is. Lest you worry, I can tell you from early morning walks in Sioux Falls, rabbits and squirrels are not in danger of extinction here. So rest easy. There's plenty of rabbits left in the neighborhood, plenty of squirrels, but that, there's one less. That one's dead. That one's dead. And Jesus says, cars over only ever run over rabbits by divine design. Never happens any other way. Just like sparrows never fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father, rabbits never get run over by cars apart from your heavenly Father. Never. Never happens. So that's a God-ordained event. And Jesus just says to somebody like you and somebody like me, so given that, you think there's any chance that Jesus doesn't know that you're walking across 49th Street right now? He knows. He knows. And more than that, he's assured you that he's loving you all the way across the street. He loves you like his Father loves him. That's where you live, and that's who you are, and that's what's happened to you. So you see the urgency and the amazing nature of the commandment. Remain in his love. Remain in his love. It's an aorist imperative. Remain in his love. And that particular tense in this context would have two emphases to it. One, the urgency of it. You don't want to lose something like that. So you be sure you remain in that. You don't want to lose that. And the second emphasis is not, that's the urgency part. You don't want to lose that, so be urgent about this. You remain in his love. Urgently remain in his love. But the second is, it ought to be your customary way of thinking about life to know that you are so significantly loved like that. You ever catch yourself on a bad day? Nobody cares about me. All but poor, poor, poor me. That's never the Christian, actually. Poor, everlastingly loved me. poor, loved by the one upholding all things by the word of his power, me. That's not to say some really bad things that don't happen in your life as God runs the show and loves you. I don't think God had anything particularly against that rabbit who was dead in the road on 49th Street. But he orchestrated it. Hard things happen all the time. Happen all the time. But this urgent, customary place, you see, we're simply asked to constantly maintain the self-understanding that many of us, if you're raised in church, probably one of the first songs you ever learned opened with the words, Jesus loves me, this I know. What a profound statement. Jesus loves me, this I know. And our text would add, and Jesus loves me with exactly the same love that the Father loves him. New Testament scholar Beasley Murray wrote this. He said, remaining in Christ's love will mean rejoicing in its reality, depending on it for support, doing nothing to grieve it, but on the contrary, engaging in that which delights the one who loves us. This is how we're called by Jesus to live. Thirdly, then, what piece of Jesus' example is the key to this remaining? You see it, verse 10 is about it from start to finish. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, that is a surprising combination of thoughts to us. Even though we go over it again and again and again and again, it remains surprising, right? Because we have been raised in such a way, and we think in such a way, that there can't be any connection between something as cold and legalistic sounding as commandment keeping and relational warmth. So for us, these two things are very, very different. Whether or not you're going to emphasize commandment keeping, cold, religious, Pharisee-like, bad. That's not good. Personal relationship with the Lord. Now that's something we can get into. Yeah, mark me down for that. Personal relationship with the Lord, all for that. Commandment keeping, not so much. Well, Jesus just glues them together. He glues them together. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That is pretty straightforwardly expressed. And then he gives his personal testimony. I abided in my Father's love by keeping his commandments. That's what I did. That's what I've been doing. That's what I'm going to continue doing. Part of the text that we had read to us earlier, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15. And then at the end of that paragraph, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself and manifest myself to him. If you want to know how Jesus thought about life, you see it in the Gospels in a number of places, but very few are more just particularly insightful than Matthew 4:4. In Matthew 4:4, remember Jesus is under the temptation of the devil, and he is tempted by the devil to turn some stones into bread to alleviate his hunger. And he quotes then Deuteronomy 8:3 back to the devil. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how Jesus lived. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, that includes commandments, but it's broader than commandments. See, commandments is a narrower stream than that one. So, in our context, Jesus is on the narrow piece of commandment keeping. Matthew 4:4, he's just broadened the net a little bit. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's where I live. That's how I structure my life. So according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, how much difference is there between the secular worldview and our Christian biblical self-understanding? So who are we? Well, one view is just biological accidents. So they'd say of you, well, you're a biological accident with an unfortunate religious bent. We're going to try to get rid of that in this society if we can, but for now, you're stuck in it. But what does every word that proceeds from the mouth of God say to you? Oh, well, you're beloved children of God, loved by the sustainer and creator of all things. That's where you've been brought. That's who God has made you to be by his grace. And where did you come from? Well, you're not accidental. You're created in the image of God, able to reflect upon him, think his thoughts after him, bear a relationship with him, walk with him, hear his voice, follow him, love him, honor him. And where are we headed? Now, you don't hear our society talk about this very much. Every once in a while, a brave soul will state it, because they don't want that suicide rate to go up that much more. But where we're headed, secularly speaking, is simply death and extinction. That's it. No memory of anything. Everything dead, everything gone, everything meaningless. There it is. That's the story. Any meaning that seems to bear there now is sheer illusion and wish fulfillment, and that's it. But in the Christian story, so where are you headed? Where are you headed? Well, the same author that writes this about Jesus also wrote Revelation 21:1-4. He says, where are you headed? John says, let me tell you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, they passed by, and the sea is no more. And as I've said before, when he says the sea is no more, he's simply saying there's no really scary place in this place, like going over oceans on a small boat. There's nothing like that left there. There's nothing like that in this place. I saw the new Jerusalem descending from heaven from God, having been prepared as a bride, having been adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And these shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And some of the manuscripts add, and be their God. And he shall wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall not be around anymore, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain. These are the first things that passed away. That's where you're headed. New heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. where the God who loves you now, but who you sometimes have a hard time seeing and experiencing that love, it'll be manifest, it'll be plain, it'll be like you've never experienced it before. It just gets better, he's saying. That's where you're headed. So which way of thinking about yourself dominated your life this past week between those two? What shaped the way you responded to things, the way you responded to people, the way you interacted, the way you felt? See, it's supposed to be this way. Where you look up at the sun when you go out later this morning. It'll be behind the clouds maybe by then, but you know what's there. The creator of that. He knows me. He loves me. Or at least Jesus loves me exactly the way he loves Jesus. And Jesus is the creator of that thing and the one's upholding it by the word of his power. And he's set his love upon me. And he's called me, urged me, remain in that love. By living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, by being a commandment-keeping follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, remain in that love and never let it go. That's our opportunity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the declaration of your love, that you have loved us in the person of your Son with exactly the same sort of love that you love your eternal Son. Lord, it strikes us as too good to be true, but we know that you always tell the truth, so we know it is true. May we embody that sense of things and that hopeful grasp of your hand around us in such a way that men will see the difference that this worldview makes. And because to glorify you, our Father who is in heaven, through the person of your beloved Son, we ask for it to be done in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close our service today, let's all stand and sing together.